All good things must come to an end, and this is my last session with you. I'll be in speaking in Pennsylvania tomorrow. They need the gospel there too, and some sound theology and good eschatology. I listened with great interest to our last speaker. In the last hour, I've never met him. I've heard about him from our missionaries in Germany. He may or may not know that through the years we've been training missionaries, not just for Europe, but especially for Europe. And one of the blessings of the ministry is to be each year in the churches that were established by graduates of Faith Baptist Bible College and other Bible colleges, and then to see how these churches reach maturity and are turned over to German nationals. I just spoke this summer in Ingolstadt, where Christoph Rittgers is a German national pastor, and it was started by Virchow Budger and his son-in-law Charles Alice years ago. I spoke in Neumarkt, missionary sent from our church in Des Moines, Fellowship Baptist, Mark Boyd. He's the grandson of Herb Boyd, who's been in the Netherlands as a missionary under Baptism and Missions probably ever since 1958 or something like that. I visited him first in 1963, wondering if the Lord was directing me as a missionary up there. But Mark is not going back to Holland. His dad is in Holland. David is ministering there. But Jeff Brown has a church, a new church in Nuremberg. He's been one of the faithful servants of the Lord. He started a church, turned it over to Ali Meyer in Erlangen, where I studied at the university. And Ali is a German national, but I was able to get a scholarship for him and his wife at Faith Baptist Bible College. Our motto at that school is "With a Word to the World," and I'm glad they keep up that encouraging young people to spend, if the Lord leads them that way, in the full-time ministry. I've had the privilege of ministering through a Spanish interpreter in Trujillo in northern Peru, teaching them biblical archaeology. I spoke in Benin, West Africa, a few years ago. That's not Baptist Mission, that's EBM territory. I taught through an interpreter the prophecy of pastors from Togo, Niger, Mali, and Benin were there, and just had a wonderful, wonderful time. And I ministered with Earl Dannenberg, Earl and Shirley. You know them well, I'm sure. Shirley is living down in Sebring, and she just wanted to befriend me on Facebook, and he was a wonderful colleague at the Bible College, and tried to inculcate a love for the Lord in the hearts of the students and a love for the ministry. Because of my contact with certain individuals, and especially Dr. Riwe, when after a good number of years, the German publisher finally translated his Bible or the notes of the Bible into German, they never had a good study Bible. A few years ago, that was a major publishing feat. And Dr. Riwe made it possible for me to give a copy of a study Bible to every one of our Baptist Mid-Missions missionaries in Germany and to lots of pastors in Eastern Europe. And then just before the Lord called him home, like a year before, he said, "Okay, let's do it some more." And so I wrote to a number of pastors. I said, "Do you have four people in your congregation who could use the Riwe Study Bible?" Of course, they all jumped at the opportunity. And I always had a cover letter with it because I think people ought to thank the donor so the donor knows it doesn't go down some black hole. But a few years ago, Dr. Riwe himself went with me behind the iron curtain, and he had a minor operation just before then. Back then he had just his English study Bible, which is fine. And he said, "Cobert, you carry the Bibles and I'll carry the responsibility And that was under communism, yet we get a number of his Bibles to English-speaking pastors. So it's been a joy of mine every summer to visit our missionaries. I've been with them, Baptist Missions missionaries, ever since I went back to Germany in 1962. We had these tent campaigns in Munich and in Vienna with Virgil Buncher and others. And it took decades for these churches to take off. But these faithful men and women kept ministering there. And now you have a whole cluster of good, solid, Bible-believing fundamental churches. I visit German Bible colleges as well. And one person whom I visited, I mentioned him earlier, he used to be the publisher of these books where they translate into German. And he is giving those books now to the new publisher. But I said, Rudy, how many Bible colleges in Germany believe in verbal plenary inspiration? He said, one. One. Just one. On the plane here, I get a German magazine, Bibel und Gemeinde, the church and congregation, that emphasizes the inerrancy of the Word of God. And they mention there's a Bible school, Tabor, T-A-B-O-R, like that mountain in Israel, Tabor Bible School. And a professor from that Bible school now, nobody knows why, but they hired men who deny the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. I've had the opportunity to minister in that Bible college that still holds true to the faith. It's up near Cologne. And the head of that Bible college comes every year to the pre-trip conference, which we have at the Sheraton Hotel at the Dallas-Fort Worth Airport. And this year he is going to give a presentation. I look forward to that. But God bless these men and women who start churches, and they train their own pastors, because there are very few Bible colleges over there where you can send your young people. I don't know what you do around here. I'm no longer associated with faith, but I'm glad they're still holding the line doctrinally, separation-wise, and musically. And some other schools and individuals look down their noses at us, but let them. We are doing what we should be doing, making the Word of God known, making disciples worldwide, and especially seeing missionaries go out to serve the Lord. We had several humorous comments about West Africa. Everybody is slow there. And you learn that as soon as you get there. They have a saying there, wah-wah. West Africa wins again. Everything is blamed on wah-wah. And this young missionary came to northern Benin to learn the Dende language. And he wanted to know from a native or from a senior missionary, veteran missionary, whether the Dendes had a word in their language like manana. And this veteran missionary said, there are several words, but none carries quite that urgency. You know. So you learn certain things on the field. Now, the millennial kingdom. This passage with that song we sang is Revelation 11. Christ will reign forever and ever, so that is okay. We sing at Christmas time, Joy to the World. Do you know who wrote that? Isaac Watts. Do you know where he's buried? At Bunhillfield Cemetery. You know where that is? Right across the street from Wesley's Church in North London. And when I host tours to England, Holland, Germany, Austria, Liechtenstein, Switzerland, a three-week tour. I've done it, I don't know, maybe 15, 18 times. We always stop at that cemetery because all the nonconformists are buried there. In a small plot of land, you have Susanna Wesley, mother of 19 children. You have Daniel Defoe. The most beautiful tomb is that of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. But then on a flat, beautiful tomb sitting back a little, Isaac Watts. And he wrote that, and he entitled it, The Glories of the Kingdom. It's okay to sing it at Christmas time if you let your people know the reason Christ can come and rule the world is because he came the first time. Now, many people, and we talked about that earlier, do not believe in the future reign of Jesus Christ or the fact that the animals will someday live in peace. They sort of spiritualize that. But Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 65 seem to be pretty clear that the wild animals now will live in peace and harmony. But you and I are among the few, among evangelical Christians, evangelical meaning the people who preach the gospel at least, that believe in a future millennial kingdom. Now, in theology, we don't count gnosis. You have five theologians on your side, but I have eight theologians on my side, so my side might be correct. A teaching is correct if it follows clearly the Word of God. There are some areas of eschatology where there is a debatable area, okay, where you can debate things. I will not debate the matter of the rapture, though a lot of people do. I didn't talk about the proof for the pre-trib rapture, but the clearest text is Revelation 3:10. I will keep you from the hour of temptation. Not just from the experience, but from the very time we are kept. And that's a promise to the church. You can fellowship with Christians, but some of them, many of them, have totally erroneous views. You can't fault the common people in the pew, but when you have pastors who lambast your position, it's something else. Some of you may be familiar with the paper Christian News. Herman Otten used to publish that, a very conservative Lutheran paper. And a few years ago, he had a column by Pastor Vernon Harley in his paper. They still publish it. And Vernon Harley says, among the many fantasies with which some Christians delude themselves and even endanger their salvation is the idea of a millennium. That is a literal 1,000 years in which Christ is to reign here on earth. Our Lutheran confessions reject every time of millennialism. What do you think about that? That's dumb, isn't it? What does your salvation depend on? Who the 144,000 are? Or the two witnesses in Revelation 11? Or the woman on the beast in Revelation? No, it depends on your personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Has there been a time in your life when you personally trusted in him for salvation? But why would they say that? The Reformed, and he's a Reformed man, believe very strongly in God's sovereignty. And then they make stupid comments like that, and that's what they are. I don't have the quotation here from that outfit I mentioned earlier, Christians Awake from California, where the man says those who teach a literal kingdom on earth are human devils. I didn't like that language, so I responded. I wrote back. I said, that's too bad that you as a believer use it. And so I got a handwritten letter back, 11 pages. I still have it. Probably his 80-year-old mother, you can tell, you know, it was a lady, said, my son never used that term. So I took that page, circled it, sent it back. So she wrote back. She said, no, I don't think you're a human devil. But she said, you're feeding your students a mess of pottage, and they're not going to be saved, which still means I'm teaching eternal damnation if I teach the kingdom. Some of you pastors know what's going on in theology, but maybe some of you good lay people are not familiar with that. Just Google it sometimes. Dispensational what? Can you read it? Dementia. If you believe, you saw my chart out there, the seven dispensations. If you believe that God deals in different ways through the epochs of progressive revelation, the word dispensation is used in the Bible several times, exactly the way we use it in Ephesians and Colossians. We're not superimposing a system on the Bible. But they accuse us of all sorts of things, and then here's what they, and I would say that's the majority of believers. The Reformed view is that God divorced natural Israel and married spiritual Israel, which is the church. So there's no future for the nation of Israel. You can still type in your computer an open letter to Christians and other interested individuals. R.C. Sproul and his school, he's with the Lord now, and his school, the theological seminary there they had in Florida. What's the name of it? It'll come to me in a second. Anyway, they came out with a statement, and one of the paragraphs said that to believe that there's a historical future for a physical entity in a geographical location, Israel, in the land of Israel, is false teaching. All the promises to Israel were fulfilled in Joshua's time. Now, you have to, and one of the signatories, there are 300 people that have signed that, probably more now. One of them was my professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, Bruce Waukee, from whom I learned Hebrew, and from Dr. Unger. And he changed. Some people changed their theology. I don't know why, but he became a mill after being as pre-mill as could be. I talked with him some time ago. I didn't bring up the subject. I don't want to start a big controversy, but how disappointing. How could all these promises have been fulfilled in Joshua's time? Israel never possessed the land promised in Genesis 15 between the river of Egypt and the river Euphrates. In Genesis 17, they'll be possess it for how long? Forever. But the idea that there will be an actual reign of Christ on this earth, a millennium, is called, they can't even spell correctly, apostasy. The throne on earth is apostasy. There will be no throne on earth. And yet, how many Old Testament passages do you have that point ahead to Christ ruling? And you have Luke 1:32, and of course, Mary was told that her offspring would do what? He would sit on the throne of his father David, right? Has he done that? They say, no, he's ruling in heaven. That's a no. David's throne was where? For 7 years in Hebron, and then his general conquered Jerusalem, and for 33 years in Jerusalem. These promises have never been fulfilled. And the Lord God shall give unto Jesus the throne of his father David. In Jeremiah 33, twice, God tells Jeremiah, if the sun and the stars and the planets stop functioning, so will my promise to Israel. But as long as the stars and the sun shine and the moon shines, I will keep my promise. So when we talk about the millennial kingdom, I know we are wading into a very controversial area, but it shouldn't be, because the Bible is clear enough. Some people hesitate to study much about the end times. They say it's a very difficult subject. Understanding prophecy isn't as difficult as you think. Turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 14. I just want to use two passages for this afternoon. Make sure I get done in time at 5:45. We'll try it. There are two passages that relate to certain topographical changes in Israel. And I want to emphasize the beauty of the millennial earth. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. When is that? Well, we talked about it earlier. Armageddon, right? during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. All nations will be gathered against Jerusalem to battle. And what happens? Well, half the city will go forth into captivity. The wind violated, the houses rivaled. But there'll be a remnant in the city. And the next time word is very important, as I stressed earlier. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. Okay. When was that? Well, with Joshua on the side of Joshua, or Moses against the Amalekites. And remember the scene here? This is Daniel 11, the four armies and their directions. And then Revelation 19, verse 11, Christ, the rider on the white horse, not to be repetitive, but to drive home a point. Verse 14, you and I on white horses returning. And what happens? His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will split. There'll be a great valley. And verse 5, people shall be horrified, and they'll escape to the mountains. And there's going to be a valley under Azel. That probably was a town east of the Mount of Olives, near Bethany. And people are going to be horrified because of the earthquake. And at that time, it's going to be a very eerie atmospheric condition. In Matthew 24, you read the sun and moon are going to be darkened. You know something portentous is going to happen. At evening, it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former, or the Dead Sea, half of them toward the hinder, or the Mediterranean Sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. There are very few perennial rivers in Israel, and there is none perennially that flows from Jerusalem, from the top of the mountain. And then verse 9, what do these people that we've quoted deny? The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. Meaning, he is going to be in absolute authority. Several times, especially in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, it says he'll rule the nations with the rod of iron, in Psalm 2 as well. And then Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and we'll get back to that in a minute. The men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. When? At the second advent. When? After it has been destroyed, probably for the 23rd time, and conquered for the probably 33rd time. And then it will live up to its name, Yerushalayim, the city of peace. Because the Lord of peace will be there, the Prince of Peace. And you and I will be with him. Because he promised us, even the carnal Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, he said to them, don't you know you're going to rule the world? Don't you know you're going to rule the angels? So ruling with Christ is not a special award from him or reward, but it is part and parcel of our destiny as believers. And then in verse 12 is the plague described that I mentioned earlier. What happens when Christ comes back? Revelation 19, verse 15, a sort of judgment. Verse 21, a sort of judgment. In what way is God going to kill all these nations in Israel? Well, their flesh shall consume from their bodies. Their eyes shall consume away in their holds. And their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They're going to fight against each other, as we saw in Revelation 19 already. Look at verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up. So believers in the millennial kingdom now, Jesus Christ is establishing his rule. If you ask how long after the return of Christ with his saints will the kingdom actually begin, if you have a Rivalry Study Bible and want to turn to Daniel chapter 12, there are certain number of days mentioned, and it appears that 75 days after Jesus Christ returns with the saints, the actual kingdom will begin, okay? The functioning of the kingdom. And if people don't come up to Jerusalem, verse 17, they'll get no rain. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that don't come up. And that day shall there be holiness upon the belts of the horses, holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bolts before the altar. Everything will radiate the holiness of the Lord. When Christ came the first time, his deity was veiled. Only twice did he manifest himself as God, so people could see. Once was on the Mount of Transfiguration, right, with the three disciples, and once in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they came to arrest him, he said, "Whom are you looking for?" And he said, he asked him. And they said, "Well, we're looking for the one who claims to be the Messiah." And then Christ used the messianic title in Greek, "Ego eimi," I am the one. And what happened? They all fell backward. And when Peter tried to, defend him with his sword, Christ said, "I could call on a vast host of angels." How many angels did God need to save Jerusalem from the Sennacherib's army? One angel, right? The angel of death passed with. So he said, "I could have thousands of angels at my standby." But he needed to die for us, and so he let it go. The fact of the matter is, according to this passage, and I'm just summarizing some of the things here, you have a detailed outline on most of the material. Jerusalem will be the future capital of the world. And once a year, at what feast? It says the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was the most joyous feast, where they built little booths and lived out of doors. The people from around the world will come up to Jerusalem. And where are you and I going to be? Unless the Lord sends us on some mission somewhere across the universe or on this planet. We don't know how that's going to function, but we're going to be with the Lord. And we'll have the privilege of introducing people to our Savior. Who are these people who are coming once a year? Well, everybody has to come. I don't know if they take turns or how that works, but they have to obey the king. Sadly, as you know, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan finds a lot of unsaved who outwardly go along with the Savior's maxims and strictures and laws, but inwardly their heart hasn't changed. That's why Satan could, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 and following, could march against Jerusalem. Who's going to be there? Well, there it's called the city of the saints. We are there. And who's going to come? Satan. Who else? The demons. Who else? Unbelievers like the sand of the sea. And they're going to totally decimate us, right? No. Say no. You know how it all ends. And so does Satan. Fire from heaven will come and destroy the advancing army. So why does Satan do it? He knows the scriptures as well as you and I do. I call it the sinfulness of sin. He does it despite the fact that he knows he's going to lose. It's horrible. I think sin is a lot worse than we ever imagined. And even one sin would have necessitated our Savior coming and dying in our stead. Okay, so in that passage, in Zechariah 14, we have all sorts of changes that will take place. And I just want to emphasize for the remaining time that we have some of the beauty that will take place. Okay, in verse 10 of Zechariah 14, we have the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And I have a diagram here I had my artist friend base it on that text alone. You can actually draw the topography of Israel based on one short passage of Scripture. Jerusalem will be lifted up among all areas. It will be a flat plateau where Jerusalem was located. From, it mentions Sheba, which used to be north of Jerusalem near Shiloh, and Rimmon, just north of Beersheba. The Mount of Olives will split. Zechariah mentions that the river splits, part of it flowing into the desert to the east, cascading down into the Dead Sea, and part of it flowing into the Mediterranean Sea. It's a brand new river. People sometimes say to me, yeah, I want to go to Israel, but I'll just wait till the millennium, which is good. I'm glad they believe in the millennium. But the fact of the matter is, Israel won't look at all like it does now. Where's Bethlehem now? 4 miles south of Jerusalem. It's going to be wiped out. Where's Bethany now? On the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Bethpage, halfway between. Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant stood, is going to be gone. So what do you have? You have a totally different... So what you want to do is go to Israel now, see it before, and then see the beauty after. If you have a chance to go, however way you'd like to go, you should. I hope to host one more tour next spring, and I have several people who definitely want to go, and I look forward to doing that, but it's nothing like being in Israel. Jerome, the church father, called it the fifth gospel. You learn so much about Christ, especially, and the events of the Bible by being in these places. Okay, in turn with me now, and that's the remaining passage, Ezekiel chapter 47. In Ezekiel 47, we have the final installment of the temple vision. Ezekiel sees, in prophetic foresight, a giant temple. And in the millennial kingdom, the temple will be rebuilt on the Temple Mount, probably a lot larger than the temple used to be. And part of the temple vision has to do with verse 1 of Ezekiel 47, with the fact that waters came out from under the threshold of the house that stood toward the east, and the waters came out from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. What on earth? What does that mean? Here, if this is sort of the temple area, probably won't look exactly like that. Before you get into the Holy of Holies, there was the brazen laver in the altar, okay? And so the water begins, this is facing east, on the south side, on the east part, and it starts flowing down there. And the angel, who's the guide for Ezekiel, and Ezekiel walk out this gate, the northern gate. Why don't they use the golden gate? It seems that even in the prophetic vision, it is reserved for the Messiah. So they go around here, and they stand in the valley here. This is the angel, he has a halo, okay? So there's water that comes here that starts to trickle. And I'm sure you've read about that river. And on page 64, you have a sort of a diagram of it. It's a miraculous river. Twice in my lifetime, I've heard a sermon about that river. And each time, it was a good sermon, but the pastor spiritualized. He said the river is the symbol of spiritual life. I'll talk about that in a minute. But that river, interestingly, begins as a trickle. In verse 2 of Ezekiel 47, here's the actual wording. Behold, there was water trickling out from under where? The altar. Why did it start there? I'm just suggesting it. There's no way to prove it, but the Lord's throne is throne of David is going to be in the immediate vicinity. Because when you have the river of life in our eternal home in the heavenly Jerusalem, Revelation 22, 1 through 5, where does that river begin? Begins at the top of the city, at the throne of the Lamb. I'm saying as a suggestion, where the Lord is, there's not just spiritual life, but there's abundant physical life. And there's a stream that never existed in Israel. They have the Gihon spring through Hezekiah's tunnel, and you can wade through it. King Hezekiah built it, so the spring outside the city, the water would be conducted inside, so they could hold out against the Assyrian siege. But a river like that, never, you don't normally expect a river beginning at the very top of the mountain, but it will. And as you follow the passage, 1,000 cubits, that's about 1,500 feet. A cubit is the distance from your elbow to your fingertips, not anybody, but the kings. Some of the biblical cubits are longer than others, but if you take 18 inches, 1,000 cubits, and that little trickle, it's up to your ankles already. Another 1,000 cubits, 1,500 feet, you're knee-deep in water. Another 1,500 feet, waist-deep. And then another 50, you're just beyond a mile, which would be today just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And the river is so deep that to get through it, you have to swim. We can swim because we won't drown. We have our resurrection bodies. We can do anything with that. But earthlings who can't swim cannot cross it. And the river cascades down in the wilderness of Judea, which today is one of the most formidable desert areas on earth. It's that area just to the west of the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is located even with the northern end of the Dead Sea, but that area is the wilderness of Judea. And most of it is below sea level. And even in the wintertime, some of you have been to Israel, you always take a lot of water along because the danger of dehydration is so great. And there are no plants to speak of. There are a few flocks, and if it rains, there are some grasses that sprout. But there are no trees and no bushes between here and the Dead Sea. And that is the river that has been spiritualized all over the place. Some say it's a stream of church history. Church history began with Christ, and the little trickle of the three, Peter, James, and John, and then the 12, and then the 70, and the 500. It did, didn't it? But that's not a lesson in church history. That's still future when Christ is back on earth. If you can't ever go to Israel, but want to have a good book that describes all the biblical sites in a wonderful way, there's a missionary who's been in that area for over 30 years, Thompson. He wrote The Land and the Book. And on page 60, I have a quotation from Thompson. When he deals with prophecy, he falls flat on his exegetical face. He's good in describing biblical locations. You can get the one volume or the three volume. If you want to see what Bethlehem looked like or what Cherash or Ammon or, you know, the biblical world. But here's what he says. This is the most beautiful of all spiritual allegories. The whole world will have some stupendous changes that God will cause such a river of actual water to flow down from Mount Moriah to gladden the desert of Judea and heal the Sea of Sodom. I do not believe. I heard somebody say one time, when you spiritualize, you tell spiritual lies because you have no spiritual eyes, right? When you spiritualize, you tell spiritual lies. He doesn't believe it. What's the difference between him and liberals who say, all that prophecy is nonsense? I discovered in the richest of all allegories, the most comprehensive and delightful exhibition of the scheme of redemption. Well, the sermons I heard on it had to do with spiritual life, where the preacher in both cases said, some of the believers are ankle-deep Christians. They come to church occasionally. And then you have the needy believers. They're pretty much there on Sunday, but you never see them for the midweek service. Some are the waist-deep Christians. They're pretty dependable, and they help out the church quite a bit. But then there are those who are totally immersed in the local church, the missionary outreach and the work of the ministry. Is there gradation among believers like that? Of course there is. Not everybody is as faithful as you, right? You wouldn't be here if you weren't among the cream of the crop, right? Okay. But that's not a lesson in the spiritual. We're talking about an actual river. Why does it mention Jerusalem? Why does it mention the Dead Sea? These are actual places. In the wilderness in between. And then in Ezekiel, coming up in verse 10, fishermen will spread their nets from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. Well, just one more explanation from Derek Kidner. Some of you have his commentaries on the Old Testament. A very capable expositor. But again, when it comes to the future, he denies its literalness. And he says he combines that river with the four rivers of paradise in Genesis chapter 2. And he says, this river is vitality flowing forth from holy ground. If I speak on that in some church in the Midwest in Iowa, I'll say, Farmer Harris, who then wakes up, Farmer Harris, have you had any vitality flowing forth from your holy ground reason? Huh? It doesn't mean anything. It means the guy doesn't believe there will be such a river, but he has to say something about it. How often does the Word of God have to say something? Even if it mentions just once, we would believe the river. But on page 60 again, you have four passages. I can show you at least 10 passages in the Old Testament that refer to such a future river. So the Holy Spirit must give it some significance, right? Psalm 46, there's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad, the city of shall make future tense, the city of God. Joel chapter 3, a fountain shall come forth, not is coming forth, but shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and shall water what? The valley of Shittim, which is the valley where the Dead Sea is located. You have to be consistent. If you believe in the return of the Lord, you also should believe in the accompanying events. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. First, there's Armageddon, the rebellion of the nations. Then, the ravaging, the destruction of Jerusalem. The Lord returns with us. The mountains are removed. The river begins. Nature is redeemed through that river and other rivers. And Christ reigns. So the Germans have a proverb here. Asag muss auch B sagen. If you say A, you also have to say B. If you say, I believe in the return of the Lord, then you also should believe in the other events. Just a little lesson in interpretation. We talked about that early, and I need to watch my time. Let me see. I'm to be done at 5:45. Yep. Minus 2 minutes. There are one-fourth of the Bible at the time of its writing was prophetic, okay? 22%, to be precise. From Isaiah, Jeremiah, all these Old Testament, and the New Testament, the book of the Revelation, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, you have a lot of prophecy as well. And these prophecies, half of them have been fulfilled. And you have on page 65 one of my summary sheets. You can do that with each prophet. I've done it with Jeremiah and with Isaiah. Here you have Zechariah. Some prophecies are fulfilled literally, the ones that are fulfilled. Like Zechariah 9:9, Christ would ride into Jerusalem, what? On a donkey. But when he rides in, he's in a Mercedes limousine. Is he? No, he's on a donkey, not even a horse. Zechariah 11. Incidentally, right in the next verse, it says Jesus Christ will rule over the whole world. So in verse 9, donkey, yes, literal, ruling over the whole world, no, can't happen. They're totally inconsistent. Zechariah 12:10, they will look on me whom they have pierced. That has never happened. And our passage here, his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem to the east. Well, let's finish up. There's that river. It's going to be an actual river flowing in the wilderness. The interesting thing is that Isaiah, for instance, chapter 35 mentions there'll be rivers in the desert. What you have here in Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14 is a little microcosm. This is the change that will take place in Israel. The deadest place on earth is the Dead Sea. If you've seen the Dead Sea, it's nice to swim in, but it's dead, totally dead. And that will become a freshwater lake. And fishermen will be spreading their nets from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. If God can heal the Dead Sea, he can heal every desert area and desert and lake, like the Great Salt Lake. And this is eight times as salty as the ocean, the Great Salt Lake, three times as salty as the ocean. There used to be lush forests where the Dead Sea is now, because at the southern end, apparently, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities were situated. If you look at Ezekiel 47, verse 11, it's a very strange passage. Part of the Dead Sea will not be healed. The miry places, which is the southern end, and the probable reason, I give several, why God will reserve, Christ will reserve, this is Mount Sodom. If you've been near the southern end of the Dead Sea, it's a mountain 300 feet high, 6 miles long, totally made of salt. It has layers of sand, but salt, sand, and you can hold the salt under the water and it becomes almost as clear as glass. I bring home some chunks every time I go. But that place will be given to Saul. Why? Because salt will be needed in Jerusalem at some of the sacrifices. People will still be preparing food, so with a slight refining process, this can be table salt. Or maybe the Lord Jesus Christ wants the world to see, look what the Dead Sea used to be like and what I have made out of it. Here's a passage that indicates that some of the Old Testament sacrifices necessitated salt. Even when they didn't need to use salt, the priests, the Levites, did just the same, because salt does two things. It speeds up the burning process, and these priests on feast days had to offer tens of thousands of sacrifices. And if you've ever been near burning hide or flesh, it's a very nauseating stench. And salt acts as a deodorant. So they always sprinkled generous amounts of salt over the sacrifice. Where did they get it? Not in the proverbial Siberian salt mines, but right a few miles down at the southern end of the Dead Sea. Let's end on a positive note. I've waited for the best till last. Ezekiel 47, verse 12. There's going to be a special tree, which many people spiritualize, but we take it literally. On this side of the river and on that side of the river, there'll be very many trees. And these trees have a supernatural property. The leaves are for the healing of the nations. We won't need any healing. We'll have our perfect resurrection body, glorified body. But the earthlings, those who are born of believers who go into the millennium, will have children in their natural bodies, and they need to be healed if they get sick. But there's going to be a special fruit. And each month it has a different fruit. And probably each of these trees has a different fruit, you know, oranges and persimmons and bananas and whatever you like. All year long, each month there'll be a different fruit. Okay, will we be able to eat that fruit? Is the Pope Catholic? Didn't Christ promise that we would eat with him in the kingdom? Matthew 19:28, the disciples would rule with him on the 12 thrones over the 12 tribes, and we'd have wonderful meals. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? It doesn't yet appear what we shall be like, but we know when we shall be like him. We won't be clones, but what Christ could do in his resurrection body, we can do, right? And in Acts chapter 10, when Peter reviewed the Savior's 40 days on earth before his ascension, he said, he ate and drank with us. Christ prepared a breakfast for the disciples at the Sea of Galilee. Just before, in the upper room in Jerusalem, they thought he was a spirit, and he showed them that he was physical. Look, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me. They still didn't believe it. So he said, do you have any food? What did they have? Campbell's soup? Cornflakes? No. What they had is some fish and what? Honeycomb, right? And he ate it. Not because we have to eat or he had to eat, but it shows our bodies are physical. And if Christ, fellowshipping with his disciples for the 40 days before he ascended to heaven, can eat and did eat, so will we. So we'll see you at that river, all right? Now, the final question is ice cream. My colleague from Faith, Myron, was here, and I hear he frequented Friendly's. Well, I'm from Springfield, Mass. Just north, just to the west is Wilbraham, where they invented Friendly's. But I haven't been to any Friendly's recently. Okay, I asked a man whom you know, Dr. John Whitcomb. I wrote an article some time ago for a periodical about food in our future, and he called about that art. I forgot what it was. I said, John, there's one thing I don't know yet. Is there any ice cream in our future? He said, Manfred is, he's been with me on my European tour, and so I've known him for a number of years. Manfred, is ice cream a good thing? I said, you bet it is. I may have told him how I didn't have any ice cream as a little boy, so I've been trying to make up for that ever since. And my wife says many times I've made up for what I like, but that's another story. He said, okay, how about Psalm 84, verse 11? No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. I said, thank you very much, and I've used that ever since then. Then I saw him about 2 or 3 years later at the pre-trip conference in Dallas. I said, John, thanks for that proof text for ice cream. I've been using it, quoting you. He said, what was it? I mentioned to him. He said, I have an even better one. Is ice cream fattening? I said, yes, in our present bodies it is. Well, he said, how about Isaiah 25, verse 6? The Lord will prepare for them a meal of fat things and the best of wines. I want to close with that, not because of the humorous implications, but when you study Isaiah 24, it's called Isaiah's Apocalypse. In one chapter, he condenses the whole book of the Revelation. And a couple main statements are, the whole earth will reel like a drunkard. That's how tribulation. And very few people are left at the end of the tribulation. Very sober time. But at the end of that chapter, suddenly you have people singing and rejoicing and asking that others join in on the prayer. What on earth is going on? Here the whole earth is reeling like a drunkard, and the unbelievers are caught in traps. If they escape a trap here, they fall into a pit. The only thing I can think of, the people who are rejoicing, are those who are in the place of safety to the east of the Dead Sea, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, Daniel 11, verse 43. These three areas are totally off limits for Antichrist. And just to show you once more that area,
just 15 miles as the crow flies. Okay, in this area, the Jewish people will probably be judged in this valley, and one-third of the Jewish people, you remember, are going to be saved. But soon after the kingdom begins, and that's again separate from the marriage supper of the Lamb, which may be in heaven, Isaiah 25, verse 6 speaks of a meal. The Lord will prepare for the whole world a meal. Where? On the mountains of Israel. How do they get the food? I don't know. It's probably catered. Don't ask me who caters it. But that's where that verse fits in. He will serve everybody on this planet the best of foods, maybe ice cream, the best of drinks. What is that meal? I think it ties in with Psalm 2, the coronation of our Savior. When our Savior at last becomes king, that's a time of joy and rejoicing for the whole world. And you and I have the privilege of experiencing all that. That's why I said early in our series, the future for the believer is nothing but blessing. And we lose out if we don't study these things. And it causes us to rejoice because the Lord has a great and glorious future for us. And if you're here today, if never personally trusted in Christ, no better time to do it than now. But to know Jesus Christ in a personal way doesn't just guarantee you an eternity with him, but all these blessings. Didn't the Apostle Paul say, shall he not with him freely give us all things? We don't really know how many things the Lord is giving us that are revealed. So I'll see you in the millennial Jerusalem and in heaven before then, but there are some great things ahead of us for every believer. So let's work and witness, and the Lord will honor us for that. Father, we thank thee for affording us these sessions on prophecy. We're grateful for thy word. We don't understand every item in it concerning our future, but the main events are clear enough, and we're grateful that we know Jesus Christ and are part of that company that is able to entertain the whole world at thy table when the Savior is coronated and becomes king for 1,000 years and then for all eternity. Bless these folks for their dedication and their attentiveness and their desire to learn thy word and to serve thee. In Christ's name, amen.